We've been spending this summer, that had the month of June, I believe it was, seems like it was forever ago. We were talking about some parenting detours, a little study that Dr. Walt Brock did, and I got his permission to share them with you. And we were going through some of them of how we, as many times, of course, we tend to look at, oh, those young people are going out and they're doing this, that, and the other. How dare they? Are they the problems? And sometimes it was us that was the problem all along. By doing certain things and having certain practices and certain attitudes at home that can detour our children, kind of get them off of the path. And this is called dangerous parenting detours. I'll just review some of the ones that we talked about. Delayed discernment was the first one, where parents are immature and aren't using biblical discernment. And your children watch that, and they watch the foolish decisions that you make, or the rash decisions, and then they're influenced by that as well. Or defiling bitterness was the second one. Bitterness is a very intrusive one that can really damage our home. They see our attitudes. They see how upset we get, the grudges that we might hold, or how we talk about certain things that didn't go our way and our little feelings got hurt, and our children are listening the whole time. The third one was dishonorable deportment. That's my lifestyle. My lifestyle that is causing, you know, again, the Bible says honor your parents, but sometimes we're dishonorable and we expect our children to honor that. And it's difficult. They see the inconsistencies between honorable and dishonorable. We also talked about disobeying duties. That's the marriage and husband and wife relationship. The roles that God's given a man, the role that God gave a woman, the role God gave husband versus wife, and when those get all miscombobulated in the home, and you know, different things happen, and we talked a lot about, you know, leaving and cleaving, and how husband and wife are a brand new thing. It's not running back to mommy every 5 minutes time and calling on the phone. Oh, you're not going to believe what he said to me tonight. Shame on you if you do that, by the way. And like Mr. Pager said, I've given away all my life stories and life secrets in this series. So I don't know what's going to come out tonight. I have no idea. But I'm thankful that my wife, to my knowledge, has never done that. Have you put her? No, she hasn't. Okay, thanks, babe. I appreciate that. She doesn't. Mommy, guess what Adam did? You know, my wife, like I said, when I do the dum-dum, yeah, I'm sure you husbands never do that, but I do. The dum-dum. My wife is the kind of person that just gets real quiet. She's already quiet, but when she's quieter than normally quiet, and I just get to sit there pondering, why is my wife so quiet? Let me review the last 10 hours and see if I can figure it out. And typically it's, you know, go eat dirt time, that kind of thing. Maybe I'm the only one, I don't know. You know, our roles as husband and wife, children see that. Children see that. If they see the wife being disrespectful to the husband, or wanting to do their own thing, they don't see that unification that the Bible talks about. It can detour our children as well. And then last time we spent a lot of time talking about disbelieving practices. And I want to just finish up this one. We didn't quite finish because, you know, as Asa, or was it Joanna this morning in Sunday school, said I go on too many rabbit trails. That's my downfall, I guess. And Asa said, well, your rabbit trails are sometimes good. Well, sometimes, but hopefully most of the time. We'll get there eventually one day. Joanna in class, she likes it because I don't teach much chemistry, I guess. I just detour the whole time. She's like, yes, because I hate chemistry. But anyway, I see a rabbit trail. I'm on a rabbit trail about rabbit trails. Let's get back on the right trail. All right, disbelieving practices. These are things that I, as a parent, I may say this. And I may profess this, but then at home, the children get to see a totally different view between what I say or the way I act at church. Amen, preacher, and God bless you, brother, and all the good things that we do in the church. Then we get home, you know, yeah. You ever done that? Yeah, I have. Sorry, I have. I'll tell you that right now. I have to admit it because my wife's sitting right there. You know, just you turn into the bad attitude sometimes, you know, and you say, Lord, what am I doing? I'm having a disbelieving practice. Now, what I say and what I am around, you know, God at church or, you know, other places is a little different than when I get at home and some of those practices come out. We were talking about example. We talked about the power of our example. And then we left off here with the purity of example. And I want to go through a couple things here. Disbelieving practices reveal our true beliefs. One of my old teachers, no, teachers, I don't mean old teacher as in old. Maybe they were old. I don't know. Long time ago, I had a teacher. that would always say this. What you think about when you're alone and what you want to do when you're alone, that's what you really are. That's who you are. And that always scared me half to death as a kid. I was like, oh, I don't think I'm very good. I'm not on the right track here. And that's a powerful statement. Disbelieving practices. So what I'm doing, or maybe what are you doing when nobody's around, is the way he'd put it sometimes. That's what we really and truly are. As many times we put on the shell, the little show that we do so many times. And, disbelieving actions tell our children that we don't really believe what we say we believe. And we give this inconsistent pattern. And then we wonder why our children end up wanting to reject what we believe or say we believe. And the young people that just want to go off and they don't want anything to do. And I've talked about this before, and I love the way Brother Schrock talked about it. You know, he said, I've had to deal with people like this, and they say, well, I'm not going to church, or I'm not going to follow God because of all those hypocrites out there. I love the way Mike Schrock did it, right? He was like, much crybabies, get over it. You know, there's hypocrites everywhere. That's just reality. They're going to be at your job. They're going to be at church. They're going to be everywhere. You're not going to stand before God. I've had to tell people in my own family this. You're not going to stand before God. He's like, well, I would have, but that hypocrite over there did that. So I just decided I'm not going to be a part of that. Trying to act all noble, you know. I'm noble. No, you're rotten. You're looking for an excuse. You're not going to have to give those excuses. You're not going to be able to give those excuses to the Lord. You answer for what you do. They're hypocrites. They're deceitful. They'll answer for what they do. It's hard for us to get that into our heads many times. But at the same time, when we are hypocritical, we have to admit, when we are hypocritical, it really affects our children. They are not blind. They see these type of things. There's some old proverbs, some old sayings, not from the book of Proverbs, but I guess proverbials. What you do speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying. You ever heard that one? What you do is so loud that I can't hear what you're saying. Or your walk talks, right? And your talk talks. This is a tongue twister. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Did you follow that? I say to the kids in chapel sometimes, and then sometimes I mess it up. But there's a lot of truth in that. What you do is speaking a whole lot louder than what you say that you're going to do or say you believe. And so these type of things, our children really begin to duplicate our attitudes, our values, our goals, our purposes. That's a little scary. I wanted to read a little story that Dr. Brock put in his book here. He says, I remember as a child growing up in my parents' home, a number of times that my parents had been saving up for something special they wanted to buy. Nothing wrong with that, saving up for something special. But then something else would come up at church that they made an appeal for, maybe a mission need, or the church needed a new piano or whatever. And he said, I remember mom and dad talking it over, and my brother and I would hear it. And the ultimate decision was to give to the Lord rather than spend it on our goal of savings. And he said, that decision spoke volumes to me about my parents' life goals and basic beliefs. And then he said, when my parents gave the gift and did it anonymously, that told me even more about their humility. You know, there's a lot in that your children, you know, are not going to say things on purpose. I want my child to hear what I did for the Lord. But no, just to learn those type of things and to overhear those things. And that's where, you know, it wasn't just talk. It was reality. Giving up this for the work of the Lord. Philippians chapter 3. Let's go there in our Bibles. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 17 quickly. This is Paul. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So follow the example. But that word mark means to look at, observe, and contemplate others that are also walking the right way, and then to do it. It refers to the manner of life, and is to be intimate. I'm not saying, you know, be robots and following people around, but there's a lot of godly people that have been in my life. I don't know about you. There's godly people that have been in my life and godly examples from God's Word that you can look at. You can observe and contemplate that. That they actually have believing practices. That what they are when no one else is around, or, you know, maybe they don't know people are watching, but they're still genuine. They're still doing what they profess to do. Mark that. Follow it as an example. So our children duplicate attitudes, values, goals, and they not just the surface actions. They can sense the attitude behind it and begin to follow that. And then there, the values come out in our attitudes and our actions. You know, there's a lot to say about values. I'm not trying to, you know, I don't believe in this, you know, value stuff that they twist everything up. But the point I'm trying to make is values that we have, and there's, again, it's all philosophical and all that stuff. I don't want to get deep into that. But values are what you deem to be right and wrong, basically. What do you deem as valuable? And our children need to see that what is valuable comes from the truth of God's Word. Okay, our society says what's valuable or what's right and wrong or whatever you want to fill in the blank is based on what you feel, how you want it to be, the directions you want to go, how it fits and helps society, go on down the list. That's their idea of values. We know values should be based on something objective, God's Word. And our children are going to be building their set of values. Are we detouring them to a wrong set of values that's not based on God's Word by the practices that we have in our lives? So our example should be pure before the Lord. Let's move on quickly. Here's some precepts. We're here in Philippians. Go to chapter 4, verse number 9. Here's some precepts of example. Chapter 4, verse number 9. This is a great verse. It's a great verse for education. I think I referred to this last year with our teachers a little bit at the beginning of the year. Seems like so long ago, doesn't it, Melissa? Now we're about to hit it again. No, we're not. Okay, good. Here's some precepts. Read 4, 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen. I heard it, but I also saw it in action. That's what you're to do. And the God of peace shall be with you. So here's some things that to share about this. Examples influence begins with learning and ends in doing. You know, children, students or whatever, they have to learn things. You know, it's a process of learning and developing things. I know there's all kinds of things, but, you know, I remember when I was a kid in elementary school, we had to learn those multiplication tables, right? Did y'all have to do that like I did? Yes, it was so valuable to me because, and I tell the kids in school sometimes, this shocks them. They just cannot fathom it. I said, in my school I was at, it was hardcore memorizing everything, and I learned all the multiplication tables and all that stuff. We were not allowed to use a calculator until the end of Algebra 2. Now, that was crazy. I'll go ahead and tell you. So I had to do every problem, long division, everything, right on a scrap sheet of paper. All of it. A little overkill to me, but that's okay. And so they've got, you know, this is the 90s. We actually had calculators. I know it's hard to believe. And there was this book, in the back of our book, we had this thick table of logarithms, right? Some of you may know what logarithms are. So if you want to know the logarithm of a certain number, you had to flip to the table and look what it is, you know, basically in base 10, what's the exponent to get you to a certain number, blah, blah, whatever. And you had to flip through the book, right, Mr. Pager? Remember doing the logarithm tables? And there it is. And then after we suffered and agonized over that for like 3 weeks, and the teacher goes, all right, everybody, you can finally get out your calculator. We're like, what's that? Pulled out our calculator and see that button? Yeah, well, thank you for letting us go through the agony of going through the tables. We appreciate that. But that was the old school way of doing it. Anyway, I'm getting rabbit trailed again. I had to learn all the multiplication tables. I remember reciting them. And, you know, you can hear some of our classes, like in third grade, they're big on reciting the multiplication tables, you know, 12 times 12 and all the whole nine yards. That was the big ones. The 12s was the big ones. And so you can tell, by the way, a student that when they come to our school, they've been in public school their whole life, and they can't multiply, add, subtract, and they're in eighth grade. It's reality every single year. And they just aren't taught that anymore. They're learning things. Again, sidetracked. So if you teach a child multiplication, and then you say, well, here's a square of tiles. Well, he could count every single individual tile, right? Or he could go, well, there's four there and four there, so four times four is 16. They can learn things. The goal of teaching is that a student can use what they've learned. As parents, our example begins with a goal of learning. We want the child to learn, and it ends with the result of them doing, to apply, to use what they've learned. So influence begins with learning, ends in doing. Secondly, students only learn, this may sound weird, what they decide to receive. In other words, we can be a little hard-headed and refuse to learn a few things. Receiving means I'm going to take or I'm going to accept what's been taught to me with the mind of the instruction. I'm going to agree with it. And many times if our young people's minds begins to reject the truth that they've been taught, then here's what's tricky. They may inwardly just say, well, I don't agree. I don't like what I'm hearing at church. I don't like what I'm hearing, you know, in Sunday school. I don't like what I'm hearing at the Christian school. But they begin to have this outward conformity because they don't want to have any conflict with mom and dad or conflict with the teachers. And a pastor said this many times. I've heard him say it multiple times from the pulpit. You always got to be afraid of the good kids, right? You think, man, that one's gonna do great things for the Lord. And then they graduate. Then you have the rotten ones that nothing but you think, Lord, please take that kid out of my class. I beg you, Lord. No, we don't want to pray that. But, you know, you think, Lord, what is going on with this kid? And then they end up doing great things for the Lord. And you're like, oops, I messed that up. What happens many times is they're internally rejecting some things. They are stubborn. They don't want to hear it. They decide we don't want to receive. But I don't want to make mom and dad mad. I don't want to make the preacher mad. I don't want to make the principal mad. I don't want to make my teacher mad. I want to fit in while I can and just bide my time. So we've got this outer conformity because I don't want any conflict. And I tell you, that to me is very, very dangerous. It's deceitful. I'd almost rather have a kid that's just, here's what I am, and I'm not going to hide it. And maybe they at least know what they are. But when they start being deceitful over time, then they start convincing themselves they're okay. And then you try to, you know, speak to them and they don't want anything to do with it. They're done. They're turned off. They're gone now. We're doing what we want to do. And so they have to decide to receive. So we want to pray that our young people have a heart that they want to learn, that they want to pick up on these things. They want to learn from example and learn from God's Word. And then finally, number three, the last precept, is what we do must be consistent with what we say. We've already kind of touched on that. As Paul said here in chapter 4, verse 9, that you've heard and seen in me. Do. So I heard mom and dad talk about it, but then I saw mom and dad actually live it out consistently. That's powerful to a child. That's powerful in any situation. You know, it's like, it's that way with anything, teaching in a classroom or whatever. You know, there's nothing more disappointing than if you have someone you respect and then you find out or see them doing this, or this, and your whole world is shattered. You know what I'm saying? Like maybe you have a teacher that you hold up to the utmost respect and then you see him uptown doing something terrible or whatever. I'm not saying that would happen. I'm just trying to come up with examples. And then you're just like, man, I'd have never guessed that of them. I just had such respect for them, and now it's just like deflated. The saying's got to match what you're doing. You know, and back in the 90s in the big heyday of the televangelists, my dad and I used to come home after church on Sunday night and turn on TBN sometimes just to see what's going on. There was this one crazy guy, Rod Parsley. You ever heard of Rod Parsley? Now, he was crazy. It was almost like comedy hour. Now, he was shooting Holy Spirit fireballs and running around. It was almost humorous, but Jimmy Swaggart is where I was going with that. The big Jimmy Swaggart, right? Remember that way back in the late 80s and 90s? He was just, I mean, the evangelist of the evangelists. He was just reaching them by the thousands until they found out he was meeting women in the hotel. And you talk about everybody's world just... But, you know, a little repentance, little, I'm sorry, everybody, and he's right back at it. I actually saw him on TV or on some video. Why, he looks very, very old now, but I guess he's still alive and still preaching or something like that. And you just, it's what you said all these years doesn't match. I had a good friend of mine that was telling me that he told another one of his friends that used to teach in a Christian school and now is just out doing whatever, living in sin. And he's like, I flat out told him, all that stuff you taught them kids means nothing. It means nothing. You know, if I was to just say, you know what, I'm done, I'm out of here, I'm going to go do what I want, I'm going to live it up. You think about the destruction that does to young people's minds and hearts. You can talk, but it isn't true. Young people at home see that. And the talk and the walk have to be consistent, or our children could be detoured. Let's move on to number six. I really wanted to get to this tonight, and I guess next Sunday morning in Sunday school, come on back. We'll get to number six in even more detail. So here we go. This is a tough one. Dominating discontentment. And it comes out a lot at home, doesn't it? And you're just complaining about things and grumbling about things. And I was then on and on. And the young people are just watching. And the children are just watching. And they pick up on discontentment, and it can detour them as well. Let's look at a biblical foundation. Look at some verses. First of all, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse number 5. We're right there in Philippians. Just go forward a page or two. Now, this is some pretty powerful stuff. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Well, that's some pretty bad stuff. And covetousness. Now, wait a minute now. Fornication and all these things, they're actually terrible, terrible acts. Covetousness is in the mind. It's a desire, and it's listed in the same category. Covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, and I tell you, I don't know about you, when I was a kid, or even sometimes now, I look back at the Old Testament, and I think, man, those people, how dumb do you have to be to bow down to something made out of iron, right? Or, oh, there's a tree, let's worship the tree, or the Moloch, and you take the babies and you heat up the hand of Moloch, the brass god, and until it's scorching red, then you put the baby on it and kill it alive. Man, we'd never do something that terrible. 60 million babies later, aborted. Or the things that we have in our life that we almost worship or do worship are just as bad as the old Israelites and the Canaanites and all the other ites, bites, and tights, and whatever they are. We're just as bad. But many times we like to sugarcoat what we do. It's just as bad as idolatry. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5. Just listen to this one. Let your conversation be without, your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. When we are discontent, when we're covetous, it ignores God's promise that he's with you. We think, well, God can't handle this. God's not going to be able to do this, so I'm going to do it on my own. I've got to have this. I've got to have this method, this way, whatever it is. It ignores and defrays God's promises. And then the last one, Proverbs chapter 15, listen to this one too. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Greed brings trouble to a family. Got to have it. You're just blowing through money, waste whatever on just frivolous things, and it can be a destructive thing to your family. Let's look at a couple things about covetousness versus contentment. What does it mean to be content? This is from Webster, 1828. Rest or quietness of the mind in the present condition, which can change each day, right? I mean, it can almost change by hour sometimes. The condition that I'm in right now, am I going to be quiet in my mind and resting in the Lord? A satisfaction that restrains. This is the hard one. This is hard for me. And maybe y'all are a lot more spiritual than me, and I know you don't struggle with this. But a satisfaction that restrains complaint. That's a tough one. Because we always complain first, don't we? We complain first, and then we kind of go through the ringer a little bit and realize that we went against the Lord, and we have to ask His forgiveness and turn and have a thankful heart. Now, the pastor has these little cards that he keeps on his desk and hands out in different places. It says, when tempted to complain, do what? Give thanks unto the Lord. There's a lot to that, because our discontentment wants us to mouth off and not trust the Lord. not trust his promises, and we begin to complain. Versus covetousness is inordinately desirous, excessively eager to obtain and possess. Now, there's nothing wrong with obtaining things. Nothing wrong with possessing things. Nothing wrong with, you know, reaching that great stage in your life where you own a Ford vehicle, a truck or something. Pastor's finally made it up to that spiritual plateau. Got rid of his Chevy and stepped into a brand new world, and then he's already had to work on it, so I don't know. No. There's nothing wrong with getting things. There's nothing wrong with having these, saving up. It's good to, you know, to be able to save up something and obtain a goal. There's nothing wrong with that. The point is excessively eager that I'm going to get it and I'm going to have it no matter what, because that's what I want and I'm going to go for it. We've got to be careful with that, because the things even that we save up to get, we need to do so prayerfully. The Lord cares about everything, even the things that we're trying to get and possess. We'll pick up here on Sunday morning, on Sunday school. We'll get into this situation and issues with discontentment and how it can really cause a lot of problems in our heart. We can be pursuing these things, and our children, again, they're watching. They're watching dad complain. They're watching dad not trust the Lord. Watching dad and mom do their own thing and have a discontented heart, and it will affect them. Father, just thank you so much for this little study, and I pray that as we continue and draw it to a close here in the next few weeks, and that, Lord, we would be very careful of the things that we do as parents that could get our children off of the path. Lord, help us to be faithful in our example, that we would honor you, that we would seek to follow after you with our example, because our children are watching what we say, the hypocrisy so many times that comes in our heart. Lord, forgive us of those things. Help us, Father, to be just as faithful as we can as parents before you, and seek your face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.